I have to say I was absolutely blown away by the choice of hymns this morning. Two of my favorites, Holy, 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 and Can It Be. And if anybody ever asks you, well, what is it that we believed in Reformed theology, whether we're talking about Presbyterians or Anglicans such as myself, you could point to those two hymns, and they summarize things very nicely. So I'm really blessed to be here, and I'm especially blessed to begin a series of sermons on Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and we're going to be carrying this through into December and in January. Paul's epistle to the Galatians was, as far as Luther, the great reformer, was concerned, the best of all of Paul's epistles because it summarized so clearly the gospel of grace, that we are saved by grace through faith and not according to our works. And thank God for that. Amen? So listen to the reading of the word. This is from Galatians chapter 1, the first five verses. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us, from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. All right, so Miss Sheridan had been teaching children's Sunday school for years, and this year she had the second graders, bigger church, and she really enjoyed the second grade because that's when they've learned to read well enough that they can read their lessons, and they're very curious and very energetic. But she had one little boy in her class named Tommy. Tommy wasn't a bad boy, you know, he was just difficult. You know what I'm talking about. So one day she's talking to them about Paul, and she says, "Do any of you know what an epistle is?" And Tommy immediately raised his hand, but she wasn't going to call upon him because the Lord knew what he was going to say. And said, anybody? Okay, Tommy, what is an epistle? And Tommy said, it's the wife of an apostle. Well, we know that epistles are actually letters, and the epistle that we're studying today is written by Paul, who is also known as Saul. And if we'll see, in Acts chapter 7 through 13, there's kind of this thing of he's Saul and then he's Paul. Saul was a Hebrew, and the name Saul is a Hebrew name, and Paul is a Roman name. Paul, Saul, is from the Roman city of Tarsus in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and he was a Roman citizen by birth, which was very important. We see this in Acts 9 and Acts 21. Now, Saul was a Jewish rabbi and a legal scholar, and we see it all through his writings, a brilliant legal mind. And he studied under the renowned teacher Gamaliel, who was one of the most brilliant scholars of his day, which we find in Acts 22. Strangely, Paul was also a skilled tent maker. He talks about that in Acts 18. Now, this is not terribly strange, actually, because Tarsus was known for the quality of its tents. And in fact, it was because they supplied tents for a Roman campaign that the city of Tarsus was granted the privilege of their citizens, of their free men anyhow, being Roman citizens. Paul paid his ministry through his tent-making ability. Early in his adult life, Paul, then called Saul, persecuted Christians, and he was regarded with fear by the church. Saul was actually like a prosecuting attorney, judge, and executioner, all rolled up in one. And there was this peculiar feature in the Roman Empire that Jews got to govern themselves wherever they were. And so even though Damascus was outside of the usual territory of the Jews, Saul was given authority to go to Damascus, capture Christians, and execute them. Later he converted to Christianity. Acts chapter 9, Christ appeared to him on the way to the road to Damascus. And of course, Paul would go on to become a great missionary with huge success in leading the Gentiles to faith in Christ. He planted many churches. He oversaw the ministry of these congregations. Even after he moved on, he continued to have oversight, especially through letters. Some letters attributed by Paul by both the scriptures and church tradition are challenged by liberal scholars. They say, no, it wasn't written by Paul. It was written by somebody else under Paul's name, like Colossians, they would say. But all scholars, whether conservative or liberal, will agree Galatians was written by Paul, and not only written by Paul, but early in his ministry. And the only question, really, that scholars have, which is not really a conservative or a liberal issue, is when did Paul write this letter? And that's not just historical curiosity. That is actually important, because when he wrote his letter tells us a great deal about what the church believed about salvation by grace through faith. That was the big issue. So Paul addresses his letter to the Galatians, but the problem there is there were different people known as the Galatians. Did he write it to some ethnic Celts? The word Galatia comes from our word Gaul. And in fact, what these were ancient Celtic people who were hired to come down to Asia Minor as mercenaries. And they thought, you know, this is a whole lot better than where we were from the cold northern reaches of Europe. So we're going to stay, and there's nothing you can do about it. So they settled in Central Asia Minor. Later, the Romans would establish a province of Galatia, which stretched from near the coast of Asia Minor on the Mediterranean Sea to up near the coast on the Black Sea to the north. Now, Paul visited the southern part of this province during his first and second missionary journeys, and the northern part, where most of the Celts live, during his third journey. Now, I know you're like, oh, man, is he going to keep going like this and all this? Yeah, I am, actually. So. Because it's important. It sets out context. And as I learned in seminary, Covenant Seminary, text without context is pretext. So we'll continue with context. Now, some scholars say Paul wrote to the churches in southern Galatia around the time of the end of his first missionary journey, and something very important, Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, where it was decided we are saved by faith and not obeying the law. That's important. So the council summoned to answer this question. Do Jews have to convert to Judaism before they can be baptized and become Christians? So they'd have to start as Gentiles, then become Jews, then become Christians. That was the big question. Now, Acts 15 settled this issue. No, all they had to do was to put their faith in Jesus Christ and to be baptized. They didn't need to become Jews. And we'll look at this in a bit more detail. Now, if that's when it was written, it means it was about AD 49, making it the earliest of Paul's epistles. Others say Paul wrote to the Celtic congregations in northern Galatia during a 2-year stay in Ephesus. This would put the letter around AD 54 or 55, which means the epistle would have been written about the same time as 2 Corinthians, Romans, and Philippians. Now, this is important. If the southern theory is true, which I believe it is, Paul had a fully formed, grace-centered theology early in his ministry. He got it early on. It's by grace we have been saved through faith. Early on. Unlike for many Jewish believers, you know, he came to this idea that a Gentile did not have to become a Jew before becoming a Christian. That issue was resolved at the Council of Jerusalem. If the northern theory is true, it means that 5 or 6 years after the issue was supposedly settled in Jerusalem, there are still people going around saying, no, you got to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. So there were a large number of people who backslid. Now, I don't agree with that. I think Paul started out with this firm conviction. It's by grace, it's by grace, it's by grace, it's by grace. And I'm sure Paul was thinking, given what he had done to the church, thank God it's by grace. Now, one of the big groups of people we got to deal with, because they're troublemakers all the way through Paul's letter to the Galatians, all the way through, are a group of people known as either the Judaizers or the circumcision party. Before the Council of Jerusalem, the vast majority of believers were Jewish converts. And some, called the circumcision party, see in Acts 11, or the Judaizers, said, again, Gentiles had to be circumcised and follow Moses, the laws of Moses, before they could be baptized. Now, this meant going through rituals that rabbis required, including circumcision and obeying the law. And brothers and sisters, not just the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. No. That plus 365 negative commands and 248 positive commands, which were added later by the rabbis. And the rabbis collectively called the first 5 books of the Bible and this 600-some laws that they added later the Law of Moses. And they said, if you were going to become a Christian Gentile, you have to be circumcised and follow the Law of Moses. Well, that's not grace, is it? Well, Paul and Barnabas went to the church leaders in Jerusalem and talked about the success they had on their first missionary journey. We see this in Acts 13 and 14. Now, the Judaizers, up to their usual stuff, said, now the Gentiles got to become Jews first, then they become Christians. And so all the leaders gathered together in Jerusalem. Acts 15, again, we call it the Council of Jerusalem. Now, Peter had already gone through this issue. Remember Cornelius, the Roman centurion? You remember that story? Some of you do. Okay. Paul reminded these leaders, look, I preached the gospel to a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. And he and his whole household came to faith and were baptized. In fact, they received the Holy Spirit in exactly the same way the church received it on the day of Pentecost. And when this happened, Peter said, look, they received the Holy Spirit just like we have. How can we not baptize them? And so they did baptize them. And when Peter went back to Jerusalem and said, look, I don't know how to tell you this, but even Romans will follow Christ. Remember, they were the oppressors. Even Romans are following Christ. Even Romans are being baptized into the Holy Spirit. And we had to baptize them in water. And so what was the response of the leaders in Jerusalem at that time? Was, so God has given grace even to the Gentiles to repent and believe. Now, this had already been decided in Acts 10 and 11. But the Judaizers kept pushing the issue and pushing the issue and pushing the issue. And finally in Acts 15, they said, we've got to decide this once for all. Once for all, we've got to figure this out. So they have this meeting, and James, the brother of Jesus, seems to have been the chairman. I guess he was the clerk of session. And he offered his opinion, which was shared by the leaders. And so what the council said is, look, Gentile believers, they need to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. They need to abstain from blood. They need to abstain from meat from animals that were strangled rather than killed by slitting the throat. So what are they saying? You got to keep kosher after a fashion. And then also abstain from sexual immorality. Now, prior to this ruling, the circumcision party went around bullying Christians, both Gentile and Jew alike, with false teachings. And we're going to see more of this in Acts chapter 2. But the issue was settled as far as the church went. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and those who believe receive the Holy Spirit, and they are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what are the major themes in Galatians? First of all, Paul's authority to speak as an apostle of Jesus Christ, which is dealt with in the first two chapters. Was Paul's apostleship bestowed upon him by man or by God? Second was, what is the meaning of the gospel? Is the gospel message that one is saved from the judgment of sin and made righteous before God and receives the Holy Spirit by grace through faith? Or is the gospel God's gracious decision to allow Gentiles to become Jews through the law of Moses? And this is the subject of most of the epistle. Now, I've finished the context. You can breathe a sigh of relief. The professor has done with all that. We're going to get now into the first five verses of the text. Ready to go? Okay. By the way, I know that y'all are Presbyterians, and I'm an Anglican, but you can still say amen if you hear something and get you excited. I pastored a very formal Anglican church. I mean, these people were baptized in concrete. I've been there about 3 months before they started shouting amen. One day, one of them looked around and said, wait a minute, what are we doing? Well, we're getting excited about grace. So the text, the first two verses, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. So Paul talks about an apostle. This comes from a Greek word apostolos, which means an ambassador, an emissary. One who speaks on behalf of another and has that person's authority. So it may be the ambassador of a king, and he has the authority to make a treaty. It may be the main general of an army, and he has the authority from the king to direct all the army as he wills. But the point is, an apostle has authority given to him by the one who sent him. So now the question is, who sent him? Now, what is an apostle? In the New Testament, it's one of the 12 that was commissioned by Christ to minister in his authority. And those holding the office in the church that had authority to speak on Christ's behalf, these were folks added later, if you will, like Matthias. Not as often any messenger of the church like Barnabas, Timothy, or Silvanus, who is appointed to this like a function of the apostle. They're sort of deputy apostles. But that still leaves open the question of what is Paul's authority as an apostle based on? What is its origin? And Paul's point is this: my authority as an apostle is given to me directly from not only Jesus Christ, but also God the Father. Not from men. His office was not derived by human authority. No person on earth appointed him. He wasn't elected. Nor was it through men. It wasn't as though God worked through the leaders of the church to appoint him to be an apostle. Although there's nothing wrong with that. That's how we get elders and ministers of the word and sacrament. But instead, Paul's authority is direct from Jesus Christ and God the Father. And there is here an implication. This is kind of Paul, isn't it? That his calling is superior to the original apostles who were called by Christ during his earthly ministry because he was appointed by the Father of the resurrected Jesus. And therefore, he was appointed by both God the Father and God the Son. One could almost hear him think, but the Holy Spirit keeping his pride down, I'm twice the apostle you guys are. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul begins every one of his letters with a desire that his audience would receive grace and peace. The word grace in Greek is charis, which means undeserved kindness. Undeserved kindness, unearned love, unearned favor, where the giver gives this to the recipient for their benefit. The word peace is eirene, which is the tranquility of the mind, inner peace, or harmony, or concord between individuals. Paul uses the word grace not only to mean forgiveness from sin and salvation, though those are, of course, very important. But he uses the word grace to mean everything the believer receives from God. Everything the believer receives from God. It is, brothers and sisters, I cannot say this enough, all of grace, from beginning to the end and everything in between. You add nothing. It is all of grace. Thank you. Peace, Paul uses to describe the relationship of assurance and love between God and the believer. Just to know I am loved. I really, really, really messed up today. I blew it. Thank God I'm saved by grace. I have this assurance in me that I am his child, and nothing can shake that assurance because God gave that to me as a gift of grace. Verses 4 and 5. Who gave himself, that is Jesus, for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And with Paul, I think we should all say, amen. Christ gave himself for our sins. Isn't that wonderfully portrayed in that second hymn we sang? You know, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, didst die for me? Now, how did Jesus give himself for our sins? And we're going to see this in greater detail later. But to summarize, Christ takes upon himself the consequences of our unrighteousness. In fact, according to 2 Corinthians 5, Christ becomes our unrighteousness. Our alienation from God, our brokenness in our relationships with others, our shame, and God gives us the position of adopted sons and daughters of God. So that when we stand before God and the devil comes along and says, I bring an accusation against them, God the Father looks at us and sees only Jesus. He looks in our face and sees only Jesus. The result is, Paul says, we are delivered from the present evil age. The word present in esteme means what's going on right now or what's coming soon, something that's taking place that's close at hand that impacts our life. And the word evil is poneros, which is what we get the word pornography from. It means evil, unclean, defiled, filthy. And age is aeon, literally a period of time. We get our word eon from this. And by extension in the Greek, it came to mean the entire world system. Everything about it. The politics, the economics, the entertainment industry, everything was an aeon. Now what Paul is saying is, it is that by God the Father's will, that Christ's gift of salvation delivers us from present evil realities which exist because the world is in rebellion against God. The devil came down, and it wasn't just Georgia. This is an important point. It's central to Christian teaching. Christ actually, really, physically, historically, that's why we talk about he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. We're saying this is real, it was historical. Historically died to give us real grace and real faith to overcome real, actual, in our face evil, the evil which we are daily confronted with. Now, New Age folks and Christian scientists who are really basically Hindus and Buddhists in their thinking say that evil such as physical disease or mental illness or even death is an illusion. The Hindus call it Maya. It's an illusion, it's a deception brought upon us by our sin, by our inability to think clearly. And if we just make ourselves think right thoughts, then illness and struggles will be seen for what they are. They are deceptions. They are not reality, and the disease will disappear. But if evil, if that is all evil is, just not seeing the world correctly, then why did Jesus die on the cross? If evil is just a state of mind, then Jesus only needed to be a teacher like Buddha and the gurus. Well, it's true that we do believe lies and we do need Jesus to teach us to think right, but lies like sickness and death arise from a cursed creation. And to undo the curse, Christ had to take upon himself the consequences of the curse, as we shall see later. Christ became a curse. All that we need to be healed is just to change our minds and start thinking and saying the right things. Then Christ died in vain, and the Father who sent his Son to die was a vicious and overbearing child abuser. We do need to change our minds. We do need to think correctly. But more importantly, we need a crucified and risen Savior. We need a loving and merciful Father. And because we have such a Savior and have such a Father, we can say with the Apostle Paul, to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And this phrase, forever and ever, aeonos ton aeonon, literally to the ages of ages. And the phrase contrasts with our earlier aeon because the evil season may last for a short period of time, right? But the age of grace lasts an age. And when you're finished with that, it lasts an age. And when you're finished with that, it lasts an age. And when you are finished with that, and so on, and so on, grace doesn't run out. The psalmist says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. The pain of evil may last for a while. It may hurt. It may seem crushing, but it lasts for a short season. The joy of the Lord comes to us each day and every day throughout all eternity. So let's summarize the text then and look at an application. The essence of the gospel is that we are saved from evil, the evil of our sin, the evil of others, the evil of a fallen creation by Christ's death and resurrection. That's what God the Father intended. We receive this salvation as an act of grace. We cannot earn it, and this grace overcomes all evil and will redound to God's glory till the ages of ages. So how do we apply this? Every time you read the scripture, you need to ask this question. So what? So what? What does this mean in terms of me living the Christian life? And I would say that the biggest application that comes out of this is we face evil by remembering God's grace. When you're wronged by someone, they cheated you out of money. Nah, I don't have to pay you that because you see in section 3, paragraph 4 of the contract, any of you who've been in business, you know what that's like. Or they slander you. Oh, yeah, she seems nice, but I bet she really looks down on you because she's from the right side of the tracks. Remind yourself, God gave His Son Jesus so that there is grace enough and peace enough for you to deal with this in a gracious manner. And it is hard, but His grace is sufficient. When you're confronted with some evil you committed in the past, I'm sure everyone in here has had this happen at least once. 2-3 o'clock in the morning, the devil wakes you up and whispers in your ear, do you remember? Do you remember when you were really angry when he found out he cheated you? So angry you would have shot him graveyard dead if you could have. What a great Christian you are. Remind yourself, God gave His Son Jesus so that there is grace enough and peace enough to repent and seek forgiveness from God. And you can turn to the devil and say, yeah, devil, I got pretty worked up about that. But because of Jesus, I let that go. It is under the blood, and that's where it will stay. I don't have time for you. I got to get up and go to work. Scat. When you're confronted by the evil that exists in the world, when the daily news, don't we know this? We have seen it so often here lately. When the daily news trumpets one more terrorist attack, remind yourself of this. God gave His Son Jesus so that there is grace enough and peace enough to get through this present evil age because God's age has come with the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. We may not see it clearly. How often do we see through the mirror darkly? But it's there, and it will last forever and ever and ever and ever. And for that, we give glory to God forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand together and sing our hymn of response, If My People's Hearts Are Humbled, hymn number 574.